Well, good morning. The new Oxford American Dictionary defines the little phrase reality check as an occasion on which one is reminded of the state of things in the real world. You might have had a little reality check this morning when you woke up and it was 18 degrees, snow on the ground, and you thought, it's winter. It's actually winter. And for me, the reality check sank in even more as our vehicle was parked outside, and so I attempted to scrape what felt like an inch thick of ice off of our windows before we could see, and we got that ice off of our car, and we made it through to here, to this gathering of the Lord's people, and I'm so thankful to be here. The book of Ecclesiastes, as Pastor Wayne has been taking us through, and I've been able to sub in here last week and this week again, is much like that reality check that the dictionary defines. Solomon wants us to grapple with life in the real world, life outside the garden. And last week I mentioned that Ecclesiastes is sort of at a pivot point. Chapters 1 to 6 unfold Solomon's own confession of his search for meaning in life. And chapter 7 begins to pivot where Solomon begins to take what he's admitted about what life is really like, and now he wants to place before us and before his readers the challenge to live rightly. If life in the fallen world east of Eden, outside the garden, is indeed like this, if it is indeed like Hevel, if it is like that fleeting breath that eludes oftentimes lasting significance, then how should we live? And so we saw in the beginning of chapter 7, we saw that Solomon exhorted us to live wisely in the garden by taking us face to face with the reality of death. And he challenged us with the reality of how hardship preserves us and places us within a position to live within a relationship of wisdom and fear before the Lord. And we concluded last week in verses 13 and 14, which clarifies that possessing wisdom, that living in the fear of the Lord, does not place us in the control tower. That still, within the world that we live, there are enigmas to life. There are still problems we cannot fix, answers we don't have. And the range of days from adversity to prosperity must point us to the sovereign God whom we must trust in the midst of all of our days. And so this morning we're going to continue chapter 7 to pick up where we left off. And so if I would just encourage you this morning to take your Bibles, find Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15, and stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. The word of God reads, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. You may be seated. Father, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we ask this morning that you would feed us with your word, that you would sustain and strengthen our faith in your Son through this passage. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So Solomon is interested that we embrace life for what it is. And so he calls us to embrace three aspects of reality in this world outside the garden. If you have the bulletin there, you'll see on your outline there that we could sum up these verses as Solomon calling us to embrace three aspects of reality in this world outside the garden. And you see in verse 15, as he talks of and introduces again to the fact that his life, this vain life, this life that is filled with chevel, he has seen everything. And so he says, and he challenges us to embrace the reality of your false hopes. Verses 15 to 18, embrace the reality of your false hopes. This is what Solomon has seen, and this is part of the vanity of life in this world, is that there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. See, Solomon wants to correct our framework of how we interpret life. Some of us might be given to sort of the thought of instant karma, right? You do good, and good will come. You do evil, and evil will come. And Solomon wants us to see that the law of retributive justice eludes life outside the garden. He wants us to correct the perspective of Job's friends. You remember Job's friends? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. If you're thinking of names that you might want to name some of your children, if you're in that stage, here's three good ones. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Eliphaz is the one who speaks first, and he basically tells Job, the innocent prosper. Job, you're not prospering. You're not innocent. Bildad says, repent, Job. And Zophar comes in, and he says, Job, you deserve worse. See, Job's three friends are convinced that because Job is suffering, that he must have done something to deserve this great suffering. And yet Solomon says that there is a righteous man who dies in his youth, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his days in wickedness. Case study number one. Genesis chapter 3 concludes with the curse on Adam and Eve for sin, and Genesis chapter 4 introduces us to the law of retributive justice that fails. Cain and Abel, two brothers. Cain offers his sacrifice of vegetables. Abel, his sacrifice of a lamb. God accepts Abel's, I think, faith-filled sacrifice, and he rejects Cain. And who dies? Abel dies. The righteous man perishes in his righteousness, and the wicked man prolongs his life in his evil doing. God even sets a mark upon Cain, lest anyone kill him. So you can't go through this life and think that I've done this good thing, that means automatically good is owed me. So Solomon gives us two warnings in light of this fact in verses 16 and 17. He says, verse 16, don't be overly righteous and don't make yourself too wise. Verse 17, don't be overly wicked. So what's Solomon saying? Is he saying, you know, just find a balance? I mean, sin a little, do good a little, you know, go to church most Sundays, but, you know, don't worry about all those, you know, all those bad thoughts, maybe those bad words. Is that what Solomon is telling us in this passage? No, I think that the point of what Solomon wants to say to us is this. Don't be overly righteous. That is, don't trust in your righteousness or your wisdom as a way to get things from God. We might think of perhaps one of the most famous examples of this sort of pursuit of self-righteousness, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, after a significant storm, committed his life to being a monk. He was in a monastery, and he was characterized by his anfechtung, his inward trials, his fear of a righteous and holy God. And Luther, in his own words, says this, I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, or even if I could. Luther's great struggle was in light of the holy God. He thought maybe if he could just do enough, God would look upon him with a smile of favor. And so Solomon warns us against a false pursuit of righteousness. Don't trust in your wisdom or in your righteousness or the good things you do to earn favor before God. And then he says, to counter that, don't be overly wicked. Don't think that you can exploit the exceptions to the law of retribution. In other words, it seems like the wicked get away with it. And so you think, I've driven this road day after day, and I've never seen a cop. I must be able to get away with going 75, even though the speed limit is 45, right? That's the kind of the inclination in our hearts that Solomon is saying, don't exploit the exceptions to the law of retribution. Does it look like the sinner gets off with his way? Don't take that to heart and think that you can live by it. One commentator, I think, sums up these verses very clearly by saying, the person who fears God, as verse 18, Solomon says, the person who fears God will take hold of this one, and he'll also take hold of that one. He's going to take both admonitions, both warnings, and he'll come out from both of them. And so the commentator says, the person who fears God will heed both warnings. He will not depend upon his own righteousness and wisdom, but upon God's sovereign bestowal of blessings. Likewise, he will not exploit the exceptions to the doctrine of retribution to indulge in sin, rationalizing sin away just because the wicked sometimes do not get what they deserve. So this is the reality of life outside the garden, east of Eden. The law of retribution is a false hope for security. Don't expect instant karma when you do good or when you do evil to think that you could get away with it. Live, Solomon wants us to live in the fear of the Lord and trust God with the outcome. And so not only does Solomon want us to embrace the reality of our false hopes, but he wants us to embrace the reality of the sinfulness of our hearts. Verses 19 to 22. Embrace the reality of the sinfulness of our hearts. Verse 19. Solomon acknowledges that wisdom is a great personal asset. If you have wisdom, if you live wisely in the fear of the Lord, that's better than 10 rulers who are in a city, who are in your council, so to speak. Solomon says, wisdom is good, but verse 20, no matter how wise you are, despite the benefit of wisdom, you and I are still sinners. you and I are still sinners. Look at verse 20. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Solomon states in no uncertain terms that the grim reality of human sinfulness, all of humankind is impacted by the fall. All are disoriented in their affections and their allegiances. And the prime example of this that Solomon points us to is the next few verses, verses 21 and 22. Your tongue. Solomon is convinced that there is not one righteous man on the earth. We all sin. And so he says in verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So what's Solomon doing here in this passage? I think he's paralleling what James does in James chapter 3, verse 1 to 12. James says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And so James says, the tongue is that untamable beast, full of deadly poison. It sets your whole life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. And so when Solomon says, there is not one righteous man on earth, and you might question that and say, you know, I'm not that bad. Solomon challenges you to think of those who have said cruel things against you. And then he says, haven't you, at one time, you know in your heart that you have cursed others? Your tongue is the greatest example of this reality of human sinfulness. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 15:18, that what comes out of our mouth reveals what is in our hearts. And so Solomon wants us to grapple with the world, life outside of the garden in a fallen world, and that life lived here in Lexington, Kentucky, as it would be in New York or in Moscow or in Singapore. Every single person, you and I, are sinners. The unkind words which erupted this morning, perhaps last week, reveal the true condition of your heart. They seem trite, maybe insignificant, they're forgotten, but they are clear symptoms of the deep disease of our souls. And so we're called to embrace that. But even more than that, Solomon wants us to embrace the reality of the plight of human sinfulness. Solomon wants us to embrace the reality of the plight of human sinfulness. We are all sinners, according to Solomon. And he begins then in verse 23 to admit that his wisdom has only gotten him so far in understanding the gruesome reality of sinners living in a fallen world. Verse 23, all of this I have tested by wisdom. He said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. He describes his search as the answer being far off, deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I think the imagery goes back to, again, a passage in Job where Job talks about the search for wisdom, and he pictures a deep mine. Think of the Lord of the Rings when you go down into the deep parts of the earth and where the dwarves and all the hobgoblins and sorts live, and that is where wisdom is. It's deep. It's deep in the earth. It's hard to find. Solomon says, this is eluding me. The sinfulness, the significance and meaning of human sinfulness evades him. And He says, verse 25, I turn my heart to know, to search out, to seek wisdom, the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly. I'm searching to understand, Solomon says. And I think the point is this, there are incomprehensible evils in the world. There are incomprehensible evils in the world. You think Solomon was familiar with this? Remember the story of the two women? The one who whose baby dies and fights over the other, and there's this tension between the two. Sinful hearts there right before Solomon, and Solomon is to decide and to arbitrate between them. History has a long list of the incomprehensible realities of human sinfulness. Things like the Nanking Massacre, which occurred over a period of 6 weeks, starting on December 13th, 1937, the day that the Japanese captured the Chinese city of Nanjing. During this period, soldiers of the Imperial Japanese Army murdered Chinese civilians and disarmed combatants who numbered an estimated 40,000 to over 300,000 and perpetrated widespread rape and looting. Incomprehensible. Or the Holodomor, the Ukrainian word for killing by hunger. Stalin's man-made famine of Ukrainians, killing millions in 1932 and 33. And we could go on, right? We could go on not only just from illustrations within history, but in our own lives, from looking at the news and being caught up with just confusion at this gruesome reality of human sinfulness. And so Solomon is beginning to put life together for us in the book of Ecclesiastes, the chevel of life, the fleetingness, the way that answers elude us has something to do with this reality, human sinfulness. And so he goes on to explain his search and what he concludes. And friend, it is not good news, because what Solomon concludes, I think, in verses 25 and 29, is that human sinfulness is beyond human remedy. Human sinfulness is beyond human remedy. And this is, I think, what Solomon says in verses 25 to 29. His search to know wisdom and folly, his search for answers and fixes to this world that we live in, leads him to the quintessential example of the folly of human sinfulness. In Proverbs 9, Solomon compares Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom calls out on high, and you're supposed to answer her call. And Lady Folly also calls out. And Solomon, by way of similar wording, connects, I think, Lady Folly with his warnings to the adulteress in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And so Solomon brings up this picture of the foolishness, the captivating nature of sin. A woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. This is the quintessential example of the folly of human sinfulness. Solomon tells us in Proverbs that the man who goes to her house goes to the house of death. This reality of human sinfulness is that it allures and it captivates and it kills. The irrationalness of human sin. I think, again, parallel can be made to what Solomon says here, to what James says in James 1, verses 13 and 15. Solomon is giving us a picture of the reality of human sinfulness, much like what James says in verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, he says this. He says that no man is tempted by God. He says, but man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. It brings forth death. So what Solomon says in Proverbs and then connects to Ecclesiastes is this reality, is that human sinfulness allures us. It's our own disordered desires that bring about death. The folly of adultery is departing from the good and right thing and taking hold of something that in the end kills you. Lady Folly here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 portrays what is our own desires that captivate sinners. And so Solomon unfolds even more bad news in the world that we live in. Because he goes on to describe that what he has sought again, what he has kept searching for, is some person that is void of this reality. And Solomon admits that he is not able to find anyone who has been subjected to the chains of human sinfulness. Verses 27 through 29 are difficult. People have connected the looking for women perhaps to Solomon's wives. We do know that Solomon himself testifies to the reality of his own folly. But I think what is clear is this, as Solomon makes his search for a man or a woman, and verse 29, here is the conclusion, this alone I found, God made man, the Hebrew word Adam, upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So what Solomon tells us about the world in which we live in is that he affirms human sinfulness after the fall. Part of the tension and the turmoil and the trouble and the chavel that we all live with in this world is not because God is not good, but because you and I are rebels. Mankind resists and rebels its creator, and so life resists and rebels against you. This is the world we live in. This is the chavel. This is the grim picture of the real world that Solomon wants us to grapple with. In order for us to have wisdom, we need to look life clearly. We need not be like the man, the fool of earlier in chapter 7 that just wants to party away all of his troubles and ignore what life is really like. Now, Solomon wants us to grapple with the deep and penetrating and elusive power of our own sinful hearts. And so he concludes on verse 29, much like what Paul would say in Romans 5:12, through one man, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Through one man's sin, and through his credit to you, and through your own inherited sinfulness, and my inherited sinfulness, life outside the garden is a life of chavel, of fleetingness and vanity. And so what's Solomon's point? He's the wisest man who ever lived. King Solomon in all of his splendor and grandeur, and he says this, with this conclusion, no wise man, no psychologist, no doctor, no mathematician, no engineer, no president, no lawyer, no teacher, no one can scrape together enough human ingenuity to remedy the human condition. That's Solomon's point. And you and I need to look that squarely in the face. But if we're here today, and what I trust you know, and what the Bible wants us to know, is that human sinfulness is indeed beyond human remedy. But it is not beyond remedy. And so where the first Adam failed, where sin entered and cast us out of God's presence, there the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who entered into life outside the garden, has conquered. And he alone, has escaped the snares and fetters of human sinfulness. And where death's blow was not demanded, there it fell. In all of its fullness, the fury of God's just wrath against sin. And on the darkest night of human history, there, in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Friends, this is our only hope. In a world that is fallen, in a place where our own hearts, where we are our own worst enemies, our only hope is in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us upon the cross. Father, we rejoice because our only hope is in Christ alone. We rejoice that you have not left us to our own folly, pursuing all the things that we could pursue, but you have come to us in the person of your Son, and you have given instruction and clarity for us by giving us your word. And so here, even in a book like Ecclesiastes, we can see the most gruesome reality of our own human sinfulness. And only there, as we glare upon it, can we, with great hope, embrace the blood of your Son, Jesus, and the hope that only he has to offer us. And so, Lord, may you strengthen our faith to trust in your Son. Each day we pray in Christ's name, amen.